I know if one thing is for sure, when I go places to speak, if everything else goes wrong, the elderly tend to like me because they can hear me. So last time when I came up and I started out talking as I normally would, I about blew everybody's eardrums away, so this time I tried to whisper, and I was right, so I went over and I had to turn down the volume. If you remember, we've been doing a series in 2 Timothy. For those of you who were here Sunday, Steve mentioned that when he saw me come in and he saw me in my short sleeves, he knew that I had no idea that I was on the calendar to speak. And I didn't. But today, I'm in short sleeves and I know I'm supposed to speak, so we don't have that same problem. If you remember, when we began our series in 2 Timothy, we looked at Paul's journey. We looked at what had brought him to this point. We looked at the situation that he found himself in, and we saw how Paul knew that his time was coming to an end, and he was seeking to pass along the reins, so to speak. And he had found someone whom he felt was faithful in Timothy, and he was passing the reins along to Timothy, so to speak. We looked at chapter 1 last time, and we saw four commandments or instructions to Timothy. You remember the first one we saw was he instructed him to kindle afresh the gift of God. Not that it hadn't been used, not that it was lying dormant, but it was the idea that, Timothy, you've been using it, the flame is burning, but just pour some gasoline on it, kick it up a notch, take it to the next level, because you're no longer going to be my helper. You're going to be the one that people are looking to, and you need to kick it up a notch. We saw the next thing, as he looked at his circumstances, as he looked at the surrounding situation, he looked at all those who out of fear and shame had turned from him, had denied him, who were no longer seeking the faith. And he looked at Timothy and he said, there's a real concern here. There's an obvious real desire to tuck your tail and run, so to speak, to be ashamed of my death, to be ashamed of my imprisonment. And in three times we saw in the first chapter, he tells him not to be ashamed. And we saw how he says, don't be ashamed, but join with me in suffering according to the power of God. Then we saw that he was to retain the standard of sound words. And finally, that he was to guard the truth. Well, tonight, we hope to hit the next four commandments as I've lumped them together. The first thing that I think we're going to see in chapter 2 is the commandment of be strong and pass it along. Secondly, to endure hardship. Third, he tells him to remember Jesus Christ. And finally, he says, remind them. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read the first two verses. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. These entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The first thing he says is to be strong. And I just want to read what William MacDonald said in reference to be strong. He says, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus means to be courageous with the strength which His grace provides. To go on faithfully for the Lord with undeserved ability that comes through union with Him. He tells Timothy, look, Timothy, times are going to be hard. You can almost picture Paul as he lays in this cold, damp, dark dungeon, and he looks back at all the different hardships that he suffered for the name of Christ. And he says, you know what, Timothy? Times are going to be hard, and you need to be strong. But he tells him that the strength will not be something that you find within yourself. It will not be, as Hollywood or movies would have us to think, that man under hardship somehow endures. He digs down deeps and he finds that missing strength, and he comes out victorious because he was pressed to the edge. But rather, he says, Timothy, be strong in the Lord. And as MacDonald says, go on faithfully for the Lord with undeserved ability that comes through the union with Him. He wants Timothy to stand strong through the strength of the Lord. We've seen that Timothy was a fellow co-worker. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, in the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In essence, that's kind of what we see what Paul is doing. Paul has found his faithful man, and he is instructing him. He is teaching him. He has brought him up, if you will. He's brought him along the way. He's taken him places as a co-worker. Once he felt comfortable with Timothy, he sent him to be a worker on his own to serve for the Lord. You remember from our first message, we looked at Romans 16:21, where it says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you." We saw 1 Corinthians 4:17, where it says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." See, Paul understood that he was a steward of spiritual treasure. The Lord had entrusted him with great knowledge, and it wasn't entrusted to him so that he could go to these local churches and he could build them up, and then he could share just enough to see them saved, only to have them exalt him high and say, "This is Paul, the keeper of the treasure. If you want to know something, he's the only one who knows." That wasn't what it was given to him for. It was given to him so that he could spread the gospel, so that he could see souls saved. It was given to him to be a worker. And he knows that he is a steward of the word, and he needs to pass it along. So he wants Timothy to understand this same thing. He says, "Timothy, as I entrust to you all that this work, as I long to seek you, fill the shoes, so to speak, I want you to understand that you are not to be the omnipotent potentate. You are not to simply be the keeper of the knowledge which I have passed on to you, which the Spirit of God has made known to you, but rather you are to find young men who will be faithful, and you are to pass it along to them just as I have passed it along to you." If you were to go to many assemblies around the world, and you were to survey the older assemblies, one of the things that I find that you would see as one of the major issues is that of the older people who have been in the ministry or served in the local assembly in some form or fashion, who have given their lives, who have poured out their hearts to see that local work established. The difficult thing is for them to lay down their ministries and let the young pick it up. Oftentimes we see a young generation who are thirsting for the Lord, who are reading the Bible, who are growing daily, who are seeking wisdom from the Lord, and they are wanting to serve Him. They understand that the Lord has given them gifts, and they want to use them, but they find themselves in situations where they can't use their gifts. I will have to tell you my personal experience. If someone was to say, "When you and Ruthie got married, why did you settle down at Reedsville?" I saw no future for me at Shannon Hills. I really didn't. I saw nothing for me to do. No way for me to be used. But I knew that the Lord had already started to give me ministries and works at Reedsville. I knew that that was the place for Him to use me. And one of the things we see that's extremely difficult is, when do we lay down and when do we pass it along? When do we entrust them? When do we kind of step aside and bring someone else alongside? But He tells Timothy, "Be strong, but pass it along. Take the knowledge and pass it along to the next generation." I think of the illustration of Stan McKay. Stan McKay worked at Mountaintop for many years in many different ways. And if you don't believe that Stan McKay loves the work of Mountaintop, sit down and ask him about Mountaintop. If you don't think that Stan McKay would have loved to stay in the position of camp director, you're sadly mistaken. But I think that Stan McKay knew that if the work at Mountaintop was to continue, he had to pass it along and to entrust it to someone faithful. So he looked around. He saw Andy Hilton, who had been a camper, who had been a counselor, who had directed Junior Boys Week for many years. And he said, "This is someone who is faithful." Stan McKay stepped aside into a different role, into that of camp board. And he let Andy come along and fill those shoes. It's difficult. When do we do it? I think that there'll come a time when Reedsville Bible Chapel reaches that point. When do we let the young people move along? But it has to happen. There has to be some coexistence. I think of Xerox. In the last year, in an effort to save money, to cut costs, they went through our service department. I'm kind of a cross between service and sales. I go on sales calls, yet when service gets stumped, they call me. And so we had the people who were in service, like Jerry, who had worked many years. Inside of a week, they gave early retirement to over 90 years of experience. 90 years of experience. Any one of those guys, I can tell you, I had been on an install where we had just a crazy problem coming up on the machine. It was giving us a crazy code. You couldn't look to any book and say, replace this part. And every one of them would go, oh, well, that's the so-and-so, so-and-so. And they said, how do I know that? Because I spent 12 hours on the phone trying to find that out one time, and I put that in the bank as something to remember. Well, Xerox is a smart global company. So they knew they had 90 years of experience here. So, of course, they brought on young men, and they sent them along with them on every sales call for at least a year so they could be brought up to speed. No. They didn't bring anyone along. Our service response times went from 1.5 hours to 7 hours. Now, it's gotten better, but it's still not where it was. Now, if you think in a real-world situation, if it's so significant that if they would have looked ahead and said, we at least need to have someone, just one person working with these three guys, so that hopefully when they step aside, they'll be able to fill the shoes. If it's so important in that situation, how important is it in heavenly matters? You see, plain and simple, in every local body, the Lord has mighty servants, but they won't live forever. And that's why he says, Timothy, I know you're faithful. I know you've been entrusted with spiritual treasure, but you also need to find several other faithful men who you can entrust it to, who you can bring along so that they'll be able to teach when you find yourself in my situation. He says, entrust them. But the next commandment we see is he tells him to endure hardship. Look at verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We'll stop there. He tells Timothy, suffer hardship with me. And he's going to give him three examples of suffering or enduring hardship. The first thing he tells him is to suffer hardship as a good soldier. He says, suffer hardship with me. Look at the verse he says in verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. He's telling Timothy, in essence, you're not the only one who's going to suffer for the name of the Lord. Suffer with me as a good soldier. In verse 4, he tells him, no soldier gets caught up in the world or worldliness. Now, we know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And Ned and I were talking about this a few weeks back. And we look around and we see the decay of the United States. And we think, oh man, what's going on in our country? But all you have to do is travel overseas. It's not just America that's decaying. Of course, that's the one we're concerned about because that's the one that most directly affects us. But it's a world system. And we see in Ephesians that there are two world systems that war against one another. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who has his own design. And everything that is his design is directly opposed to that of God. We see ultimately is that his desire is that the worship and the praise that is due to Christ would fall at his feet. That's his ultimate desire, his ultimate design. And as such, this world offers us many enticing things, doesn't it? Things that would appeal to the flesh. Things that would appeal to all kinds of desires. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And listen to what he says here. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. We see that this battle that's going on, that the soldier would be engaged in, doesn't occur in the earthly realm. I remember when I studied this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, one commentator, I can't remember who it was, said this: if we could see the host of hell's army that lines up against us every day, we would be scared to death to get out of bed without first putting on the armor of God. The battle doesn't occur here in earthly realm. But yet, if you think about it, how much better is it if Satan's world system can make us so comfortable with the things this world has to offer that we get so complacent in our everyday lives that we don't even look at the spiritual? He says, as a soldier, be diligent. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. Why? Because you don't wrestle with the things of this world. You wrestle with things of a spiritual nature. That's where the battle occurs. Let me ask you this. I see this kind of as the example. Let's say the draft gets instituted, and the first person to go is they say, we're going to get big old chubby Ray Bullens. We're going to send him over to Iraq. And I'm in the middle of just a tremendous dogfight, and I crawl over to my commanding officer. I say, excuse me, sir, I've been here 6 months. I'm going to knock off a little early today. I'm going to go back and see Dr. Clark. My spine has been through it. And by the way, it's been 6 months. I know my car needs a good washing. You don't mind if I leave early, do you? It's a ridiculous thought, isn't it? Well, you see, that's the illustration that Paul brings forth. He said, just as no soldier gets caught up in the things of everyday life, the things the world has to offer, don't you get caught up in it, Timothy. Don't get caught up in the frill and the glitter of life. Don't get caught up in everything that there is to offer. Don't be driven by the next big car. Don't be driven by the next better house. Don't be driven by the in-ground pool. Don't be driven by the Gucci shoes. Whatever your vice is, don't let it control you. Now, he doesn't say those things are bad, but he says, don't let it be your driving force. Don't let it control you. Real world example. Would you rather go be on the golf course, or would you rather spend a little time reading the Bible to your children? What's a real world example? What is it for you? He says, a good soldier doesn't get caught up, but endures hardship. The next example he uses is the athlete. In verse 5, he says, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Paul wants Timothy to run the good race. Paul wants Timothy, just as he is confident that he will, to stand before the Lord and hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. And he knows that if he is to do that, yes, he has to endure hardship, not getting caught up in the things of the world, but he has to run the race right. He has to do it honorably. He has to do it as it should be done. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, and listen, but also to all who loved his appearing. And he says, Timothy, I hope you are one of those. I hope that I don't go to be with the Lord and then you just give everything up because you couldn't handle not having the things of this world. I want you to endure and to run the race correctly. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Christians are to run the race with discipline. They're to be men and women of integrity. I think of an illustration with baseball. In the last 10 years, you begin to see men like Sammy Sosa, Mark McGwire, and Barry Bonds knock the baseball out of the park with a regularity as if it was a single. They knocked it out. Records were set. A few years later, what happens? Well, it becomes a rumor that steroids are rampant in Major League Baseball. Now, go talk to any serious baseball fan and say, man, let's talk about the records of McGwire, the records of Barry Bonds, the records of Sammy Sosa. Sammy Sosa was what, recently at the beginning of the year, caught with a cork bat. He says, now I only used it in batting practice to improve my swing. Now, maybe that's true. Somehow, his batting practice bat got in the wrong location. But what happens? Immediately, everybody said the only reason Sammy Sosa hit all those home runs was because he was using a cork bat. The only reason McGwire hit all those home runs is because he was juiced up on steroids. Even today, people say the only reason Barry Bonds does this is because he uses illegal enhancements. Everything is brought into question. He says, run the race so that you will not be disqualified. Be men and women of integrity. I told Ruthie I was going to use this illustration about her dad. Most of you who know Dave Steenland would say that he is a man of integrity. We went to the beach recently, and we took a game called Gestures. How many of you ever played Gestures? Gestures is like charades, except you have a little timer, and you put your cards up. They tell you what you're to do, and you're to act it out, and you try to grab it once your team guesses it. Well, dear old Patty Steenland was up with her turn, and you had to walk right by her to go to the kitchen. Well, Dave needed to go to the kitchen. So he went to the kitchen, and Mom is here, and she's placing her cards. Now, no one would have ever accused Dave of cheating, but this is why. This is why. This is why. Not because they'd have had to pay for their room, but this is why. He walks by, and he deliberately goes like this. You could not question if he had looked at the cards. That's integrity. He knew that none of us would question it. But why? Instead of just walking by like this and letting temptation maybe say, well, what's a glance? He made it deliberate so that each of us would know that he was looking this way. He was not looking at those cards. It's funny, but it's integrity. He says, not only should you compete like a soldier, not only should you endure hardship like a soldier, not getting caught up in the things of the world, but you compete as an athlete. One who doesn't want to simply win the prize, but one who wants to win the prize and there be no question that he won it fairly. He says, compete with integrity. Endure with integrity. But he goes on and he gives another illustration. In verse 6, he says, endure it as the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. A diligent farmer, working hard. Now, I grew up a farm kid. And what would today be a dirty word? We farm tobacco. And now, most of you have driven down the road, and you've seen two crops of tobacco. One might be big and beautiful. The other one might be small, scraggly, with flowers on the top. And you think, what happened? There's two, they're relatively the same soil. They're that close. A lot of it went back to what you put into it. I remember as a 10, 11, 12-year-old boy, my mom made us get out in the fields and walk up and down the fields looking for suckers. Who knows what suckers are? Suckers are these little shoots that grow between the stalk and the leaf. Now, you say, big deal. But the big deal is that this sucker will steal the nutrients and the leaf will not get as big and you'll have a lower yield on your crop. So you have to walk through and you have to diligently look in between each leaf and break these suckers off, and you have to spray so that they don't come back. You see the beautiful little, I don't guess beautiful is the right word, but you see the flowers on top of tobacco. You have to pop them off. Why? again because it will steal the nutrients and the leaves won't get big. You have to keep the weeds out of the field. You don't want them stealing the nutrients out of the ground. You have to go through the hot fields. I remember my mom, I think it was like 4 days before I was born, carrying irrigation pipe through a hot tobacco field. Why? Because she knew that for a good crop to come about, it included hard work. Now that was the difference in the two tobacco fields that we talked about. And it could be whatever with farming. But the difference is, it has to come from hard work. So he tells him, endure as a good soldier, one who doesn't get caught up in the things of the world. Endure as the athlete who competes with integrity and runs the race the right way. Endure as the farmer who works hard. In verse 7, he says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He says, Timothy, think about these things. Paul's confident that Timothy will understand. He wants Timothy to see the difference was hard work and diligence. He says, endure hardship and diligence and hard work, seeking to keep from being entangled. Endure in diligence and hardship, running with integrity. Endure hardship with hard work and diligence to receive the fruits of the labor. But then all of a sudden, in verse 8, he jumps in and he gives him the greatest example, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Now, if you have a King James, I think it says, remember that Jesus Christ. Is that what you see in your King James? That the word that was inserted by the translators. He says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead? I.e., did he not suffer hardship risen from the dead? He gives the ultimate example. Christ as the example of one who endured suffering as a soldier. Was he caught up in the desires of this world system? Satan took him to the top of the mountain, didn't he? He tried to offer him whatever he could to get him caught up in the desires of this world system. But he couldn't. It was against his nature. God the Father would look down from heaven and say, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was so far from being caught up with the desires of this world system that you could say something as simple as bread. You remember when the disciples came to him and said, in essence, can we give you something to eat? And he said, what? I have food that you don't even know about. What was his food? What was it that satisfied his soul? He said, to do the will of my Father. He was so satisfied with doing the will of the Father that bread almost couldn't even get his attention. He says, I have a bigger purpose. What about Christ as the athlete? Did he compete according to the rules? He kept the law perfectly. He was zealous for righteousness. He was zealous for the law. Even man, when put him on trial, what do they say? In him we find no fault. He had been held up for all to examine. And as many people as hated him, none could come forth with an example of where he had competed with an unfair advantage. So much so, we remember Christ as he came into the temples. What did he do when he saw the money changers and all who had turned the house of worship into a marketplace? What did he do? With anger for righteousness, he went through flipping over their tables and he drove them out of the temple. Was he concerned about things being done with integrity? Was he concerned about righteousness? He absolutely was. Did he suffer hardship? Absolutely. Did he labor? Did he work hard? He grew up as a carpenter, and I dare say he had to work as hard as the rest. But look at his life. Did he work hard in his labors here on earth? Of course he did. But yet, in verse 8, he endured hardship. But he says, look at Christ, risen from the dead. It could not contain him. They may have tried to imprison the gospel, but they cannot contain it. They may have tried to do away with Christ and his work, but he rose from the dead, and death is never to have victory over him. In the garden, did he not say, thy will be done. Even though he endured hardship, even though he was beaten and tortured by man, even though he was judged for the sins of the world by the Father, he is risen from the dead. Hebrews 1:13 says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Christ is the ultimate example of one who endured the ultimate hardship. Yet in the end, in competing, as Paul urges Timothy, he was risen from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God Almighty, and death has no power over him. He also offers salvation to all who will find themselves at his feet, confessing their sins. He sits there while the Father looks at him and says, "Son, sit here until I make thy enemies a footstool. Sit here." He says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." How important is it that we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? How significant is it that we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead? I'll never forget hearing Ravi Zacharias preach on the Lord's Supper. And he came to the conclusion, he said, "What a wonderful and beautiful thing. It almost seems that we should have it every Sunday. Oh, but I understand it would become commonplace." How many of you find gathering around the emblems, remembering Jesus Christ, commonplace? I would dare say that if you gather around that table and you remember the Lord Jesus Christ and you find it commonplace, that you've gathered to the wrong table. You're not gathered around the table of your Savior. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing he says is remind them. In verse 14, he says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." He says, remind them. Remind them what? Look at verse 11 through 13. He says, "Remind them that it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Okay, well, if that's remind them of these things, if that's the these things, who is the them? I think there's a general sense where he's saying anybody who hears Timothy, anyone who you talk to, Timothy, remind them of these things. But I think there's a real sense in which he's going on to talk about those who would try to change the message, who would try to change the gospel. He says, remind them of these things. Well, what are these things? Paul sets out forth four couplets. The first two are positive, and the last two are negative. The first one is, if we died with him, we shall live with him. That's the couplet. It's true of every believer. The moment that we accepted Christ, we identified ourselves with his death. And in doing so, he identified with us in his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, that wasn't in my notes, but it keeps coming to mind, so I think I'm going to flip there. Romans chapter 6, in verse 4, we'll skip down to there. You know it's the question of shall we continue in sin because of grace abounding. But he says, may it never be. And down in verse 4 of chapter 6, he says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism in death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The first contrast is between death and life. He says, remind them. If you've been born again, you've been united in the death of Christ as well as in the resurrection of Christ. Death is no longer to have power over you. If we go back to chapter 1 and we keep talking about don't be ashamed, we talk about what was happening, that Christians were being fed to the lions, that Paul found himself in a position where he was going to die for the cross. And he tells him, don't be ashamed. And here he says, remind them that death has no power, that Christ has put to death death. The second thing he says in that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 14, or verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Or excuse me, skip back up to verse 12. He says, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. Here he contrasts suffering with glorification. Not only does Paul remind them that we've been crucified with Christ, and if we've been crucified with Christ, we shall also live with Christ, but he reminds them that if we suffer with Christ, if we endure with Christ, we shall also reign with Christ. Now, this is true of all believers. Some things you would read suggest, and I tend to lean this, that the degree into which we will reign with Christ is to the degree which we're faithful to him here on this earth, to the degree in which we suffer with him, and to the degree in which we're obedient to his will. But regardless, those who endure, who are faithful, will reign with Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 22, 5 says, and there will be no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. Regardless, he says, remind them, you may suffer in this life. It may even cost you your life, but there's eternal glorification. You'll reign with Christ forever. Now he comes to the two negatives. The first of the negative couplets, he says, we deny him, he will deny us. In verse 12. Now, I don't think he's talking about the case that when we look at Scripture and we see Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, I don't think he's referring to that. He's not talking about the momentary lapse when we walk away and we regret that we denied his name. I think he's talking about those who would reject the finished work of Christ. I grew up in a denomination which taught as long as you brought the child forward when they were a baby, they got a few sprinkles on the head, they grew up in the church, they went through some classes, they publicly said, I want to join the church, they learned to say the Apostles' Creed, they learned to say the Lord's Prayer, voila, you're a Christian. They basically believe that Christ died for everybody. And it doesn't really matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you acknowledge that you're a sinner. It doesn't matter if you accept him as your Savior. None of that matters. Christ died for everybody. The Word of God says, if you deny him, he will deny you. And I would tell you tonight that anything short of falling on your face and saying, I am a sinner and I need the finished work of Christ, Christ be my Savior, is a denial. It's not accepting the finished work of Christ, because the Word of God says there is no other name given in heaven whereby men must be saved. It doesn't say that, there's also plan B. Get sprinkled, learn to quote a few things, and when you're announced a part of the church, you're okay. It says deny him, and he will deny you. The last thing he says is if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I think here he is talking about the case of Peter. I think this is the case of someone who, as Peter, who would find himself in a brief moment where he is faithless, where he doesn't stand as he should, or she doesn't stand as she should. He says, well, you know what? You may have been faithless, but God is faithful because he cannot deny himself. Isn't this great? Listen to the principle it teaches. It teaches that God is not faithful in response to anything that we do. God is not faithful because I got up and brushed my teeth for 2 minutes. God is not faithful because I read my Bible. God is not faithful because I prayed. God is not faithful because I prepared this message. God is not faithful because I preached it. God is faithful because he is faithful. It is who he is. and he cannot go against himself. Isn't that great? If you were here Sunday, you heard Steve tell us the illustration of when he was a teenager and how he did things that his parents didn't approve of. He even told us of his platform shoes. And I've only been able to think of Steve and his platform shoes since then. I want to see him. I dare say that Steve would tell you that he was not faithful to the Lord during that time. But he was saved. Here's the difference. The Lord is faithful to complete the work which he began. He was truly a child. And I believe that if you're truly a child of God, you cannot continue to dwell being faithless. God is faithful. He will bring you around. He will complete the work which he began because you are his. And the promise is not based on who you are or what you've done, but because of who he is and his integrity and his person. God is faithful because he is God, not because of Ray. What a promise that is to the parents of teenagers who find themselves with children that they know they've accepted Christ. They even saw years where they grew in the Lord, but seemed to find themselves in a situation, as Steve would have described himself, faithless. The Lord is faithful, and if they're truly his, he's going to bring you back. That's just the proof. But it's not just for teenagers. It's for us. We can all find ourselves in situations, just as Peter, when the pulls of this world would have us turn from Christ, would have us seek to be satisfied with living the ho-hum life, with putting on the face, with going to church. We might even prepare something to stand up and say during the Lord's Supper. But that's just as faithless, isn't it? The Lord is faithful. Paul tells Timothy four more things here. Be strong, not in your own might, but that which is provided in the Lord. Pass it along. Don't hoard it up. Prepare for yourself those who will follow for the gospel's sake. Suffer hardship as the soldier who doesn't get caught up in the things of the world. As the athlete who competes with integrity, seeking to have run the race right. As the farmer who works hard, night and day, hot or cold, so that they may partake of the fruits of their labor. Remember Jesus Christ, the ultimate example. Remind them that if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That there's glorification in heaven that will reign with him. That if we deny him, he will deny us. And that he's faithful regardless of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for who you are. I would admit to you, Father, how unworthy I feel to even open your word. But how your scripture has a way of reminding us that you're faithful not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Father, I pray that for each of us, that our desire would be to grow, to be strong, to pass along what you've entrusted to us, to seek to run the race, to endure hardship as we ought to, seeking to be men and women of integrity. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your long-suffering and your grace. We know that we're a blessed people, and it's all because of you, not because of anything that we deserve. Father, we're frightfully aware of what we deserve. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.